I'm getting closer and closer and closer and closer. The next stage is Samipya. Samipa means close proximity, and Samipya is the blessing of being close to God. So that from there I am able to see more clearly. Don't forget that all my life I have been devoted to God, and even after reaching the kingdom of God, I was still attracted more to the God and not to the crowd around. I was still my attention was riveted on God, and so as I draw closer and closer and closer, the meditation or the contemplation becomes more and more and more intense, tremendously intense. And it is said that at that stage, the devotee begins to grow into that image. That is called sarupya. Sarupya, rupa is form. Sarupya means the devotee has the same form as the deity he has been contemplating. They have a S-A-R-U-P-Y-A. They have an example, a simile. They say a wasp picks up a worm, takes it and puts it in a hole on the tree. You know, it makes its own nice little hole. Puts this worm in the hole, and it wants to go out again and get some more. And it looks at the worm and says, "My God, it may fly away. It may crawl away from the hole." So it gives it a sting. Jolly good sting. Then it leaves the hole. The wasp, the worm there, it's so terrified. The sting was horrible. And so it's so terrified. It's coming. The wasp is coming to sting me again. Oh, the wasp is coming to sting me again. And it contemplates this. It's in total mortal fear. In mortal fear, it is possessed by this thought of the wasp. That before the wasp returns, it has turned into a wasp. The worm turns into a wasp. And then the poor wasp comes home and says, "My God, the worm has gone, another wasp has come." It's called Brahmara Kita Nyaya. Which, incidentally, is true. I have seen this in the case of some. I don't want to wish to generalize it. The object of contemplation, if the contemplation is sincere, serious, and intense, it takes hold of your entire personality, and you tend to grow into the image of the object of contemplation. I have seen this in the case of some people. When they meditate upon Shiva, for instance, they tend to become more and more ascetic. When they are devoted to Rama, they tend to become grow into that personality, and so on. It's probably true. And it is also true that if in the same way you are totally devoted to your guru, you tend to grow into the image of the guru. Sometimes you even unconsciously imitate his mannerisms and the way of his way of talking and so on. As long as it is unconscious, it is good. When it becomes conscious, you are imitating arrogance, right? So as you, not only as you think, so you become. It is, this is something, your whole being is saturated with. With the characteristics of God. That is when there is sarupya. And there is a another theory that at that stage, the devotee even acquires the powers of God, which is not quite universally accepted, because even then there is a division, there is a difference. That is God and this is the devotee. Even though the devotee may have the same form, in Indian mythology, they give their gods four arms and so on. And so they say that at that point, the devotee also gets four arms and all the insignia, divine insignia and so on. That is more or less the penultimate stage, and there the devotee stays. Having the form of God, nearly identical, totally in God's image. And that form of Vishnu or Shiva or whatever it is, exists as if independent of the cosmic consciousness, as long as this creation lasts. And when this creation is eventually withdrawn into cosmic consciousness, that form is lost. And when that form is lost, the devotee who also has the same form is also lost. Means merged in the cosmic consciousness. And that is called Sayujya. There is a rather interesting, you see the parallel here with the Christian theologies. They may have introduced a couple of more niceties, but the thing is the same, that you enter into the, you become one with Christ, as it were, when you become an intense devotee, and at the end of all this, you are liberated with Him. But somehow the cult of devotion wants that right up to here, there is right up to the Sayujya, when the individuality of the devotee is lost along with the individuality of the deity, there is still danger. The danger of division. Because I has even the form of God, but I is still there. I have the form of Narayana, and I am in the kingdom of God, and yet there is this division. And as long as the division exists, as long as the I is, the I can create a little more division, a little more diversity. And in order to illustrate this, they have a story which occurs in the Bhagavatam in quite a number of legends. Two of these devotees who had drawn, gone right up to the third step and acquired even the form of Vishnu or Narayana, had been appointed his own personal attendants. That is, they were guarding his apartments, as it were, with the same form. And one couldn't imagine of beings closer than that. And it is said that one day, a few sages of cosmic consciousness, happened to visit the kingdom of God, kingdom of Narayana, and wanted to enter. Go and say hello to Narayana. And these two boys stopped them. Who are you? What do you want? What do you want to do with Narayana for? What do you want to go and see him for? Card. Your visiting card, appointment. And those four young, enlightened sages looked at these two boys and said, my God, you are here? And even after coming here, you still haven't dropped your the vision of diversity? You're still ignorant here? Go down, get out. It's like the same story as the Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden. The moment you have this vision of division, you don't belong here. This is not the place for you. Get out. And it is said that afterwards Vishnu came and apologized on behalf of the servants and so on. Again, this story, this legend, illustrates two important factors. One, that even if I have the same form as God Almighty, Vishnu, I can still fall. I can still fall. I can always fall. As long as I is, the I can always fall. The I can always create a division, and that division can lead to infinite diversity. Yes, more or less. Lucifer, I don't know. I think it's called an evil spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah, but this is not called evil spirit. Mm-hmm. Here, he was a devotee. There were devotees who had gradually ascended to the kingdom of God and drawn closer and become nearly of the same form of God. But just this ego sense had not been abandoned. And so they were thrown out of the kingdom of God. And this legend also illustrates the fact that those sages who perhaps did not even have the form of Vishnu, yet had total absence of the ego sense. They had cosmic consciousness. And so, whichever way we take this total abandonment of one, the ego sins, is pointed or is held as the ultimate final goal. The other one which we discussed a couple of days ago, the nine modes of devotion, nine forms of devotion, also ends with what is known as Atmanivedana. Atmanivedana is total, complete surrender. Total and complete surrender. Complete surrender of what? The I is surrendered by whom? By the grace of God. But by whom? Then what remains? Myself. Again. So, it's not all that simple as we make it sound. Total, complete surrender of the ego, of the I, means utter and relentless vigilance. To ensure that from then on, the I doesn't arise at all. Ego sense, the self doesn't arise at all, and selfishness does not arise in any form whatsoever. Which means, from that moment onward, it is God that lives, God alone is. Neither me nor you. It's not something which can be intellectualized. It is not something which can be conceptualized and stored in the brain. It's not a concept, it is not a notion, it's not an idea, it is not an ideal. It is not something which can be understood by the intellect. It is not a certain type of feeling. That surrender itself is enlightenment. Once the person has said or made up his mind, I surrender, then the I is not there anymore. And therefore the surrender itself need not be done twice. Should not be done twice. If there is need to reaffirm the surrender, that means the first time it was not done. That surrender itself is enlightenment, if it was sincere, if it was serious. From that moment onwards, there is neither sin nor virtue, neither pleasure nor pain, neither success nor failure, the whole lot. Whatever has been described as the qualities of a devotee, the qualities of a yogi, are found in him naturally. There is sameness. There is utter peace, total equanimity. Atmanivedana. That is a total and complete surrender of the individuality. And that is God realization. God realization, not in the sense that God was not real and I made it real. But we were talking all these days, we were talking about God, God, God. Why do I talk about God? Because there is a suspicion that this God is not real. Otherwise, one doesn't talk about God. The very talking and the very shouting and affirming that God exists shows that somewhere there is a doubt that it may not be true. Who is it that is doubting all this time? It's the I that is doubting. And when that I disappears, that God is real, doesn't even need to be said. God has been real, or He is real, will be real, perhaps, perhaps not, we don't know. That's immaterial. There is no discussion about it. Atmanivedana. Atmanivedana is complete and total surrender of the individuality. And in that surrender itself is enlightenment or God realization. It is then God becomes, God, words are inadequate. You may say God becomes real, but that's again not right. God was real even before.
Why does that take afterwards constant vigilance then?
That is constant vigilance. That itself is constant vigilance.
By vigilance, do you mean awareness? Do you mean like awareness?
Awareness is duality. That itself is constant vigilance.
So then it doesn't happen just once.
It happens once and from there on it's vigilance. The light. From there on it is light. And that light shines forever, keeping the shadow of ego sins, the vision of division away. Kastarati mayam, asks Narada in his sutras. Who overcomes this darkness? Who overcomes this maya? And this question is followed by a few sutras giving the definition of the enlightened devotee. That this is what happens. He he has no cares at all. He has no anxiety. He has no worries. He has no unhappiness. Nothing. He is blissful. Peaceful. And he engages himself in spontaneous activity. Appropriate activity in this world. He may observe the scriptural injunctions to the extent they are necessary. He may observe the code of social conduct to the extent that may be found necessary. Who determines, one doesn't know. Sometimes he determines, sometimes others determine, sometimes somebody else determines. And therefore, from then on, his conduct becomes unpredictable. This I saw in the case of Swami Shivananda. One could never say that if I did this, he would do that, no. The one invariable, the one invariable characteristic of these enlightened people is that they are unpredictable. That is not invariable.
That's the only difference.
That's totally unpredictable. So that we could never say in his case that this is what I should do. He may be, I heard him say once, when I am resting, nobody should disturb me. Even if it is the King of England, all right, good. And a few days later, she comes and wants to see him. And we say, no, he's resting. That's it. Then Swami Shivananda might come out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And she might say, oh, when did you come? I came at about 2 o'clock. Why did nobody tell me? You should have told me when she came. She has come from Kootenai, Canada. You must at once inform me. And we dare not say, but you said the other day that... We never said that. I'm sorry, next time. But next time was different again. Today he says, don't send anybody into my room. The next day he says, why didn't you? And once again, no, that was not right, this was not right. The third thing is right. You must let me know. And I'll decide. And elsewhere, the characteristics of these great devotees are described in a rather shocking way. Bala unmatta pishachavat. They behave like children, babies, bala, unmatta, as if they are intoxicated or mad, demented, and pishacha, like a goblin. That's because they have no individuality of their own. They have no individuality of their own. What happens through them, happens through them. And the happening is only perceived by the spectator, by the observer. To them it's not real at all. So that within themselves there is no contradiction. You cannot say, but the other day you said so and so, why are you contradicting yourself? They don't see it as contradiction. It is as good as you are standing in front of some of these trees. 6 months ago you dropped all your leaves. What do you want to sprout again? The tree, there's no contradiction in the tree. When fall came, when winter was about knocking at the door, the tree had dropped all its leaves. And when spring came along, it sprouted the leaves again. It's not a question of contradiction. It's only from our point of view there is a contradiction. From the point of view of the sage or the yogi or the devotee, there is no contradiction. And therefore, in his case, even what are known as good and evil are dropped away. The Yoga Vasishtha describes that aspect of it very beautifully with an expression, pravaha patitam karyam. Pravaha patitam karyam. It doesn't say who. Pravaha patitam, that which has fallen into a flood. It may refer to a human being, it may refer to an animal, or it may refer to a log of wood. If something has fallen into a flood, who determines what it is going to do? When you are looking over a bridge, and water is, you know, the river is in flood, and flowing very fast, and you slip and fall down into the stream, who determines what you are going to do from there? Unpredictable. It's not only the flood, it's you also. It's the current.
Nature.
Nature, God, yeah. You, me, water, flood, the temperature. There's no answer to that. Why is it that both of us are standing on the same bridge and both of us fall into the same stream, same current, and the current is strong? I roll away and you swim and reach a shore. One doesn't know anything. And that is what I would call appropriate action. Who determines what is appropriate? Not I, but God.